1604, then, January 1604, King James tells the bishops of the Church of England, we're going to have a new translation. He calls up the Archbishop of Canterbury, one Richard Bancroft, and he says, make it happen. So Bancroft drags his feet for a while, and then he says, well, you know, the king's adamant about this. We got to get going on it. So he thinks about it, and he says, well, how about we do this? We get about 54 people who are extremely knowledgeable about either Hebrew or Greek, who are good with the English language. And remember, translation requires not only your skill in the original tongue, but your skill with the language in the target as well. All right? So he and a couple of his pals probably go over to a pub one night, and they come up, they brainstorm, and they come up with a list of 54 people, and they send it to King James. King James had said he wanted the most learned men in the land, but not those who were not loyal to the king. Okay? And so they go to Oxford, and they go to Cambridge. And when you read the credentials of some of these men, and we only know some of them, it's amazing. Lancelot Andrews spoke 15 modern languages and 8 ancient ones. One guy. I was impressed. Right. Most of us have enough trouble just with English, you know, let alone all the rest of it. Anyway, many of them taught Greek and Hebrew either at Oxford or Cambridge. Some were bishops, others were clergy working in Westminster Abbey and other churches in London. Most of them came from the southeastern part of England, which was significant because the English spoken there was very different from the English spoken in the northern and western parts of the country. And in the end, somewhere between 43 and 45 of those 54 people ended up doing the translations. Bancroft had an idea. He thought, okay, we're going to divvy this up. Otherwise, it's going to take forever. And he decided he was going to have 6 groups of people. And instead of calling them committees, even back in the 17th century, it was a dirty word, he called them companies. There were going to be 6 companies. That was a neat word because the actors of the day in the dramas were parts of acting companies. And then you had things like the West India Company that did all the commerce. It was a trendy word. It was a successful word. So Bancroft picks the word companies. 6 companies, each of 9 men. 54. He must have had this idea when he sent 54 over there, although they all didn't survive. So you had 2 companies at Westminster, 2 companies at Oxford, 2 companies at Cambridge. The first Westminster company was chaired by Lancelot Andrews, the Dean of Westminster. As I said, he was a brilliant scholar. He spoke a lot of languages. And he was, shall we say, the Billy Graham of his day. He was the great preacher. Now, we shouldn't be saying this, but even after the King James was published, and Lancelot preached. He always preached from the Geneva Bible, but that's neither here nor there. Their task, Bishop Bancroft, the Archbishop of Canterbury, is going to decide which group translates which part of the Bible, and he was very careful. So Lancelot gets Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. Clearly one of the most significant parts of the Old Testament. So the first Cambridge, the first Westminster company gets that. The first Cambridge company gets 1st Chronicles to the Song of Psalms. Not exactly prime stuff. Why? Cambridge was a hotbed of Puritanism. Almost all of the, many of the faculty were Puritans. They weren't going to let those Puritans mess around with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. So they got 1 Chronicles to the Song of Psalms. Well, it didn't do so bad, no. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It came from that group. The first Oxford company, John Harding, president of Magdalen College in Oxford, they got the prophets, Isaiah to Malachi. Very significant. Howsoever, if you read critiques of the King James Bible, what are the best parts? What are the worst parts? The parts that are most obscure are found in the prophets. Now, a little bit has to do with the original Hebrew there, but that's probably the not the most successful. Just anecdotally here, when I do our candlelight service on Christmas Eve, we read passages of Scripture, the great prophecies of Isaiah, and we read the story of the birth of Jesus, especially in Luke's Gospel. Now, you can't do the birth of Jesus unless you're reading the King James Version, especially not with Mr. Rauterbusch there in the in my congregation. He would get up and leave. So, you know, I mean, Linus did it. For heaven's sakes, that's King James, right? But when I read the prophets, I have to get out of Isaiah in the King James, because even I have a trouble at times understanding what they're saying. So I know the congregation would. Second Oxford company, they get the four Gospels, Acts, and Revelation. So Westminster gets the heart of the Old Testament, and the second Oxford company gets the four Gospels, Acts, and the Book of Revelation. These men were all monarchists. They were all stout defenders of the Church of England. There were no Puritans in that company. I don't want them Puritans messing around with Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Okay? These men were academics, and they loved grand language. They loved dignified language, and that comes out in their translation. So what do we get from the second Oxford company? Well, we get what I mentioned earlier. There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Notice how that flows. Notice the rhythm. It's musical. And that's intentional. And that's one of the reasons the King James Version of the Bible has survived for 400 years. The language is magical. Right? And the angel of the Lord said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." We can thank the boys from the second Oxford company for that. All right, then we had the second Cambridge company. Remember, these are Puritans, so what does the second Cambridge company get? They get the Apocrypha. You know what the Apocrypha is? Those are the books that Roman Catholics think are canonical and Protestants don't. Those came out of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible, that was part of the Old Testament, until Martin Luther came along and said, "I don't like them." And he got them. But in the original King James, and here's a reproduction of the original, except the printers, this was done on the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible, okay, 2011. Beautiful book, and it's exactly what it looked like, except for one thing. They went to the Geneva Roman type in this. They knew they weren't going to sell these if they were in the Gothic, which is what the King James was in when it was first printed. Anyway, they get the Apocrypha. The king also approved a list of 15 rules that had to be followed by the translators. So King James is, it's the King James Bible because he said, okay, do it. It's the King James Bible because if King James didn't approve of it, it wouldn't get done. but he didn't really have anything directly to do with it. Okay? Bishop Bancroft told the translator that here are 15 rules that came from the king. I think one of them came from the king. I think the other 14 came from Bishop Bancroft, because it has a concern that I'm not sure James would have had. Anyway, 15 rules. Here it is. You are to start with the bishop's Bible. It's a terrible translation. You're to start with the bishop's Bible, and you're to follow it and alter it only where the original Hebrew or Greek demands it. So, the translators open up the bishop's Bible, and they have whatever manuscripts they have of the Hebrew books, if it's Old Testament and Greek, if it's New, and they read the bishop's Bible, and they read the Hebrew, and they say, is this a good translation? And if it is, they leave it alone. That's the rule. If it's not, they change it. Well, how'd that work out? 8% of the bishop's Bible survived. 92% was replaced. Okay? And why not? Here's the bishop's Bible. Lay thy bread upon wet faces, instead of cast your bread upon the waters. I don't know what they were drinking when they did that Bible, but it wasn't very good. This is important, and this next rule is guided by the warfare going on between the Church of England and the Puritans. The old ecclesiastical terms are to be used. What does that mean? You translate ecclesia in the Greek as church, not congregation. The Puritans translated it congregation. You translate the word agape as charity and not love. But now, wait a minute. Agape means love. Yeah, but in the Vulgate, it's caritas. And that's the root for charity. And that was the traditional word. These three abide, faith, hope, and charity is what was always said. Tradition. We want the traditional language, not this Puritan subversive commie stuff that's going on. Okay? Priest, not elder. Okay? The Greek word is presbyterios. Okay? It means elder, but it came to mean priest. And what do you have in the Church of England? You have priests. So none of this elder stuff in the translations, okay? When the word has the third rule was, when the word has several meanings, the Orthodox word is always to be preferred. Now here's the one that King James put in. No marginal notes, except those necessary to clarify the Hebrew or the Greek word. None of this, it was okay for the midwives to disobey the king. None of that stuff. If you look at the Geneva Bible, my heavens, every page has just tons of notes, and they're theological, religious notes. And they make you a good Calvinist, because they were done in Geneva, and using the works of Calvin and Beza. And, you know, James hated that Bible. He was raised Presbyterian, and he hated the Geneva Bible. And he hated presbyteries, because they were always trying to tell the king what to do. There weren't going to be any presbyteries in England when he got down there. Okay, no marginal notes. Then quickly, some of the other rules. After individual scholars do their work, they're to submit it to their colleagues. So you have the first company at Westminster, and they're going to do Genesis through Kings, whatever. And so they say, okay, Bernie, you take Genesis and Abe, you take Exodus, and they parceled it out, and they all did their work. And then they got together, and this is all prescribed here. After each individual did his work, they got together, and they sat around a table, and they said, okay, Bernie, you're up. And they sat there with their Geneva Bible and their other Bibles and the originals, and they say, okay, Bernie, what do you got there? In the beginning, well, that's okay. Next, nah, that's no good. Let's use this. Well, no, wait a minute. Let's use this one over here. And that's what they did. And so for each company, you should imagine individuals taking a chunk of what was given to that company, working on it individually, and then they all come together and they agree on it as a company, right? Then the various companies have to share their final work with the other companies. You can see why it went from 1604 to 1611, right? So after one company's finished and they do all that work, then they go to another company and they say, I'll give you mine, you give me yours, and we'll go back and forth, okay? So that's what they did. But that wasn't enough. When they all got done and they all had cross-checked, then it was all sent to London, and a committee of 12 was going to sit down, two from each company. They were going to sit down, and they were going to try to homogenize it. All right, all these guys had different styles. They didn't want a book that came out that Genesis had one style, sounded like Hemingway, but when you get over here to the Gospel, it sounds like John Steinbeck, you know? I mean, no, we want it all to be the same. So that was their job. And we have some notes. Someone took notes. And apparently this was pretty demanding, angry stuff that went on. They argued fiercely about it for a long time. Interestingly enough, they argued in Latin. They spoke Latin. They were scholars. They spoke Latin. That was their language, okay? But they're working on the English. But they really had a problem. So Rule 8 said, if confusion still exists, and apparently it did, after the Committee of 12 works on it, send questions to the most learned men in the land. Now, this may also have come from James. James fancied himself as an intellectual, and he valued learning, and he valued scholarship. And so the King James Version of the Bible is done by scholars, and he wanted it to be accurate, as long as it wasn't anti-king, you know, any of that stuff. So if confusion still exists, learned men in the land are to be consulted to resolve the issue. The heads of the companies are to be the deans of Westminster and Chester Abbey, the king's professors of Hebrew and Greek at Oxford and Cambridge. Those are the guys in charge of the companies. Other translations that they are to consult other than the bishop's Bible, the Geneva Bible. No footnotes, but the Geneva translation was good. Matthew's Bible, Coverdale Bible, great Bible, but especially Tyndale. Tyndale's work was well known, and Tyndale's translations were the best. Someone said, and I can't verify this because I haven't read Tyndale, someone said in a book, this book, want to know everything about the Bible in English? Here it is. This is fantastic. David Daniel, $45. He says that what happened in this process was that finally two people had to get together and do the work which those 12 had done. So they get it to a sort of a penultimate stage, and then these two men, they go together and they fix out the rest of it, okay? And then when they were finished, one of these men was Miles Smith. Miles wrote the introduction to the Bible. It's not in the modern translations, but in the original. And the introduction runs for about 20-some pages. Small print, double column, no pictures, okay? Anyway, They go and they look at everything. I was going to say that Tyndale's work makes up, there's almost no change in the Gospels between what Tyndale did and what the King James says. Very, a word here, a word there. That's how good Tyndale was. So when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John in the King James Version, you're reading William Tyndale's work, who was executed for doing it. That's how good his English was. And it wasn't just because of his translation being accurate. The English was beautiful. It was simple. It was clean. Remember, these guys are academics. They like ponderous, complex sentences, you know. Tyndale was writing for you and me. Tyndale is the one that said, I want every boy behind the plow to know more scripture than the people in the pulpit. That's what he was trying to do. Okay, so Miles Smith and the other guy whose name escapes me now, they take a look at it, and when they finish their work, they send it over to the Archbishop of Canterbury. And he has the final say. Now, I don't know how much of all this the Archbishop of Canterbury read. There are 774,746 words in the King James Bible. 774,746 words. I counted it twice. So there's only so much you could go through. So finally, Bancroft gets it, and the next step is to deliver it to the printer. And it goes to the king's printer. The king had a printer, right? And it goes to, now printer, I mean a guy, not a, you know, okay. So it's delivered to a printer. And there is some debate as to what was delivered. What did they give the printer? Because there have been some things found. As I said, there's very little known about this work, how it was done, actually. There's been some things found where it was a two-column thing where you had the bishop's Bible in one column and the corrections in another. Now, is that what the printer got? Or did the printer actually get manuscripts where it's all written out? We don't know. Probably got the manuscripts. But one of the problems is, in the first 20 years of printing the King James Bible, no two printings were alike. The printers made a lot of mistakes. When it got into the early 1800s, one guy who probably didn't like sports decided he was going to find out how many different versions there were of the King James Bible. And he came up with hundreds of them, with 20,000 different mistakes. They're not major mistakes, you know. That doesn't one says God and the other says the devil. It's not anything like that. It's a the or an and or an or you know, a little things of that nature. At any rate, it gets turned over to the printer, and that's when things sort of went bad, but came through anyway. I have some notes here on the translator's preference, but I'm not going to go over them because I don't want to keep you sitting here too long. But I want to say one thing that is in the translator's preface, and you can find it. Here's what Miles Smith, who wrote that, said. It was never our intention to make a new translation out of a bad one, but to make a good one better, or out of many good translations, one principal good one. The point is, the King James translation of the Bible was not produced by people just reading the Hebrew and Greek and putting it into the best English they thought was available. They stood on the shoulders of Miles Coverdale and Tyndale. And they said, okay, these guys did this, let's see. There was one thing I read where there was one verse, it was about 20 words long, and two words were from the bishop's Bible and three words from Geneva and four words from Tyndale, all in one verse. That's how particular they were. But they did not try to make a new translation or to make a bad one good, but to make a good one better, or, and that's being kind to the bishop's Bible, or out of many good ones, one principal good one. Unity was the goal. This essay in the beginning stresses the importance of translations in general so that ordinary Christians can read and study the Bible. It's a good thing to be doing this in a library. The greatest single push for literacy in England in the 17th century was the King James Bible. It was so good, people wanted to learn to read so they could read it, right? And that spread all over. The King James Version of the Bible is one of the major impetuses in Western civilization to become literate. Remember, most people were not literate in the sense that they read. They just didn't. So the Bible, and particularly the King James Bible, was the one that pushed that. Okay, language. We would say that the language of the King James Version sounds old. When I used to teach Bible at Whitfield Community College, I would tell the kids to read a modern translation because most of them were not raised with the King James Bible. And the King James Bible, I mean, go home and read Macbeth right now. Do you need help with it? I think so. That's Jacobean English, okay? English has changed a lot, and so it's hard, all right? But here's one of the things that's interesting to me. The translators deliberately made their Bible sound old. They used terms that were out of date 70 and 80 years in English in England. For example, ye and thee. Nobody in England spoke that way anymore. They said you. But they wanted the translation to sound old. It was to be dignified. It was to be melodious. It was to be majestic. And it was to sound old. Why? Because the Bible is old. And old was back now, you know, if you got a cell phone that's 4 weeks old, shoot, you got to get a new one. You know, we value the new. Our culture throws everything away. But in the ancient world and in the medieval world and in the Renaissance and in the early Baroque, the old was valued. Remember what's just happened. The Renaissance. What's that all about? Discovering the greatness of Rome and Greece and Plato and Aristophanes and Euripides and all those guys. All right. So that was one of the pushes to get back to the original Bible. Okay. And so they wanted it to sound old. And so the language is old. They used thou and thine. They used wouldest and shouldest. It would have sounded old to the people in 1611 who were already using you and yours instead of thou and thine. The King James Version uses ye in the nominative, but you in the accusative. So we have not figured that out. And we all know that it's significant. It always uses which for who. Our Father, which art in heaven. That was out of date as well, but it sounded good to them. So the man whose book I'm following mostly, if you want to read a really great book on this, it's this one, God's Secretaries by Adam Nicholson. And he will tell you a lot more than I've told you tonight about this. Okay, there are just one or two other things. They liked to use Latinisms, words that came directly out of Latin. All right, ask anybody who sings in choral groups. If you sing something that's Latin, it has a certain rhythm and a certain dignity. I mean, Latin is so good today that football players are taking Latinized names. Ladarius. Are you? That's a Latin name. I'm sorry. You know, we got Ladarius, Joe Darius, and all these other Ariuses, you know. But Latin sounds good. And so they wanted to use Latinized words. Temptation rather than test. Temptation is a Latinized word. Temptationem is the Latin. Okay? All right. So that was one of the things they deliberately did. It sounded more dignified and ancient and more suitable to a sacred text. They were still dealing with the issue, is English good enough for God's word? Is English good? You know, we think that's absurd, but there are many Muslims who believe you have to read Quran in Arabic. You cannot read a translation. That's not God's word. There were some Puritans who believed you had to read the Greek and Hebrew, and that English was just simply not fit for the holy words of God. All right, so it's published. Originally, it does not replace the Geneva Bible. In fact, it comes out in 1611, and it's 1660 before it replaces the Geneva Bible. Why did that take place? Well, in 1616, King James said, "How's our Bible doing?" Then, "Well, that Geneva Bible's still beating us, Your Majesty. All right, send a word to the printers, no more Geneva Bible." He banned the Geneva Bible from being printed in England. So they did what they always did. They went to the continent, printed it, smuggled it in England. You know, and it's still there. What happens that really turns the tide? Well, it's English history. James dies. His son Charles I becomes king of England. Charles I believes that he is the walking incarnation of God. And whatever I say, God says. You hear me, you hear God. They didn't like that. They killed him. Then there was civil war. And the Parliament, under Oliver Cromwell, ruled until 1660. And then finally, they were overcome by the monarchical forces, and Charles II becomes King of England in 1660. And he liked the King James Bible. It was family, for one thing, but it stood over against the Puritans and their Geneva Bible. And so, by golly, if you're English and you're loyal and you're patriotic, you will read the King James. Well, a lot of people were reading it anyway, but that's why it started really taking sway. It took another 100 years for the King James to become the Bible that most American Protestants read. We hung on to the Geneva Bible for some time. But the King James developed a reputation for being a unifying book, a book that brings people together. And so, when our country was struggling to become a country, they wanted a Bible that brought all the people together. And that's one of the reasons, humanly speaking, that this came about. Okay, so out of the darkness of historical chaos, and it was chaotic in England, comes the light of the magnificent King James Bible. Against all odds, it rises above all other biblical translations in our tongue. There are many human reasons we can give for that occurrence, but people of faith would probably point to Genesis 1 to give the reason why the King James Bible became the Bible. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved across the face of the waters. And from a person of faith's point of view, it's the Spirit of God working through all of these terrible historical, and all the people just trying to push their own way. Man proposes, God disposes. And I think that's what happened. Thank you. I'm done.